I've had a lot of different thoughts throughout the course of the week. Brother Don mentioned last week to have something kind of prepared, so I've been thinking about a lot of different things. We finally had my uncle's funeral this week. Brother Gary came in, and it was family, so it was limited to, you know, just a few people. But Brother Gary came and helped me with that, and the family wanted me to speak, and so we did. We buried my uncle this last week. So, you know, my mind's been a lot of different places. He died and out in Waco, and since that he wasn't in a facility or anything like that, they said that they had to hold the body to test it for COVID. And so it was over a week before they released the body. So it was kind of burdensome on my cousins that came, one from California, one from New Jersey, and then the other one lived in Odessa, the three sons of my uncle. And so it was, you know, kind of stressful for them, you can imagine. And these are stressful times that we're living in, and a lot of different things going on and such as that. And so, you know, at the funeral, we wanted to encourage the family. And that's what we all need day by day, is we need to be encouraged. We need a little bit of encouragement, even when we're on a peak, you know. But especially when we're in a valley and in a low point in our life, we need that building up from someone, a friend or family, or, you know, to encourage us to get us past that low point in our life. And there's a lot of different things that you know, stress us in life, and so we go day by day. Sometimes we're in a good place, and sometimes we're not. And so hopefully everything that I say and everything that I do in today and in life is an encouragement to you. I mean, and that's the way we all ought to be. We ought to be encouraging one another, you know, to help in life. Some of the thoughts that I've had, and it just a question occurred to me as we were singing 309, I Surrender All. And the question that came to my mind is, do we? Have we? And my honest answer for that is no, I have not surrendered all. I've not surrendered all my wealth. I have not surrendered, you know, my day-to-day activities. You know, there's a lot of things that I do that I don't even think about God during the day. But singing that song, I Surrender All, and that should be our main thoughts in life, is that I've surrendered my life to God. And in that, we are the children of God. We know that from our hearts and from what He has blessed us with, you know, placing His Holy Spirit within us. And before we knew anything about Him, He loved us. And not only did He love us, but He gave Himself for us. The something that I read during the funeral is in Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, and in that first part of the Corinthian chapter there. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And this kind of give us an idea of the things that the Apostle Paul preached. You know, what he preached at Corinth is similar to the things that he preached at Galatia and Ephesus and all of Macedonia and even at Jerusalem when he was with the apostles and when he was teaching and preaching. So this will give you an idea. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now that salvation is a deliverance from the errors of life. Because if it has to do with my memory, I'm very forgetful, and I have not, as we said, I have not surrendered all to God. But it says, if also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So this is his preaching style. He's saying, this is how I did it. This is what I preached to you. I delivered unto you first of all, I preached to you, and this is the first thing I told you about, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And you know, I just from reading in Acts, when he went before different kings and magistrates, and I believe that in procession, maybe not in that order necessarily, but every one of those points, the Apostle Paul taught about Christ, that he died according to Scripture for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again for our sins. And then, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul related that over and over again in Acts, how that he was on Damascus Road, how his intention was to destroy Christians at Damascus. That was his intention, that was his thought, that was his mind, that was his goal, was to destroy Christians. And in due time, I am the last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. That birth on Damascus Road, whenever he was struck down by Christ, was at a precise time that God appointed. You know, why do I not understand the entire encyclopedia of the entire Bible from cover to cover? God hasn't revealed that to me yet. And there are some things that God will never reveal to me. There are some things that God will never reveal to you. There are things that are hidden from us, and there are things that are given to us, that are shown to us. And so that was the preaching style of the Apostle Paul. And those were the things that he taught and that he preached. Now my main thought is over here in Acts, in the 19th chapter of Acts. And I'm going to have to read just a little, for a little while. I could tell you the story from memory, but I'm going to miss a lot of points if I do it, because I can't keep in memory all those things. It's difficult for me to remember all the things. But he says, after these things, in the 21st verse is where I'm starting, in the 19th chapter. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now this is old English, but what it's saying is there was quite a commotion in that area. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So here's our first, and I thought of this while I was reading it, earlier this week. This is one of our first union meetings. He got all the craftsmen together, and he said, look here, fellow craftsmen, this is how we make our living. And he's making a ruckus. He's making a stir because of what the disciples. And if you go back, Priscilla and Aquila were in this area teaching and ministering. And the disciples were teaching and preaching. And so there was no small stir. It was a pretty good commotion that went on. And we'll see that in a minute. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And that verse right there, and I'm going to read more, but that verse right there is a point, the main point that I want to make. Our God is not a God that is made with hands. Now, when I was growing up, and this is me, and I'm going to get to that later, and talk a little bit more about that or this. But when I was growing up, we did not have a necklace. My father and mother did not have a necklace with a cross on it. They did not or would not allow a portrait or a picture of what is commonly known or referred to as Jesus Christ in our home. Some of my family, and I have a pretty extensive family you know, on one side probably about 200 at that time, and on the other side about 150. Cousins, aunts, uncles, cousins, you know, and all. And some of them were very superstitious. Some of them, there were all kinds of faiths, all kinds of persuasions that were mixed in. All kinds of different denominations that I was surrounded with and knew. But as I keep on reading, think about what we're looking at here. They be no gods which are made with hands. This is what the stir was about, that this Paul is teaching. There is no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, if you go back and read what the Apostle Paul taught, I doubt that you're going to find that he taught that we need to tear down that idol, that we need to tear down that temple, that we need to destroy the books that were burnt at Ephesus. No. He taught that this Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. That this Jesus was buried and that he rose again for our deliverance, for our salvation. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They didn't even know why they were in a ruckus. They didn't even know why they were all in there, not all of them, the leaders of that dispute. And it was all over money. It was all over our craft is going to be destroyed. And they lied about what the Apostle Paul was teaching. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Who doesn't know that? Everybody in the country knows that we worship Diana. And that which fell from Jupiter. See, they're And he points out right there that it's superstition. Something that fell from heaven and then they started worshiping it. It was something that they started making hands or making out of material things. And the craft that this Demetrius, they were destroying his livelihood. But if you really think about it, the Apostle Paul wasn't destroying anything. He was preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And people were leaving what they had been taught. They were leaving superstition. And if you go back and you study the great goddess Diana, it was nothing more than a brothel. It was nothing more than a house of ill repute. And they worshiped that. They worshiped that kind of a lifestyle. So he wasn't teaching what this man was saying he was teaching. He was simply teaching Christ and him crucified. And the heart caused the people to burn the books. The heart is what caused the people to leave the idols. The heart is, they realized that this God, the unknown God that was taught to the Greeks, this God that they had never heard about before, that wasn't made with hands. He's the God of gods. He doesn't have to have an image. He doesn't have to have something that to hold on to. This God, the God that I'm talking about, and the God that Apostle Paul is talking about, it gets a hold of you in your heart. And it changes your heart. And it causes you within to know and understand God. Not an image that, or a temple. We are His temple, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The temple, we are the temple of God, and the mercy seat, and the altar, and the things, the sacrifice that was given is sacrifice within our hearts. And that's what causes us to surrender all. Causes us to leave the affections of the world. And causes us to leave the things that we once craved and the things that we once loved. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." See, it says right there that they're not blasphemers of that goddess. That's not what the Apostle Paul was teaching. He was teaching simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another." Let them go to court. Let them take this matter to court, because it's not a matter that we should take them into the theater and cause for 2 to 3 hours a ruckus over something that everybody in the region knows. And you take, in today's world, you can simply mention Jesus Christ in a crowd and you'll be shut down. You'll be persuaded to talk about something else. The subject matter will change pretty quickly. That's what happened here. They didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ because it was destroying their livelihood. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I tell you, I haven't, and I told you earlier, I haven't surrendered all. I haven't given up the idols, a lot of the idols in my life. And you can make an idol out of anything. You can make an idol out of your television set. You can make an idol out of a book. You can make an idol out of a figurine or dolls or anything like that. But some of the biggest idols in life are superstition and giving up the things that you were taught from a child, and it is part of your way of life, and it was part of your structure in life, even though you've heard the truth. There's so many people in life that can't give up the things that they're doing in life, even though they know the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that is our hope. It's not in the affections that we have. The affections that we have are not our hope. The idols that we have in our life are not what will take us to heaven. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what will take us to heaven, regardless of our beliefs, regardless of those idols that we still can't release ourselves from. The thing is that when we do give up or surrender those idols from our life and focus on Jesus Christ, we begin to have the comfort that is mentioned in Scripture by the knowledge that he is our Savior. And that's a good stopping point for me. So I hope that you've been blessed. And I hope that God will continue to bless us and this church. God bless you.
I was enjoying that. Again, I wish Brother Joe had continued, because he struck a real chord that ties in with our life every day. We get so tied, caught up in the things of the world, we don't realize that the world is taking control. We're allowing ourselves to be conformed by the world instead of transformed out of it. I mean, that's been the problem of the Lord's people from day one. If you go back and, you know, into the Old Testament, like was mentioned, that idols of the world are things we can see and touch and smell and feel and all our five senses smell, and so things that's what we make our idols out of. And we're told, though, we should place our trust in Christ. He died for us on the cross, sacrificed himself for us, and that's where true comfort comes from. You know, we all have those things of a lucky penny or a little stone we have, or a cross or something. When he was mentioning this about these people were getting unhappy with the Apostle Paul because he was preaching something and it made them scared they were going to lose what they relied on in this world. In this case, they were making idols to the Diana. Diana, of course, was a great goddess. There was a temple of Diana that was one of the great seven wonders of the world, a huge temple to this goddess. And I'm sure around it they sold all sorts of trinkets, like you would if you've ever been to any monument, even in the United States. You know, they sell deals where you show you've been there to the Lincoln Monument or Mount Rushmore or the Grand Canyon, whatever it is. They all sell trinkets, right? That's how they make their livelihood. It would be like if I had the power to do so, I would just say, let's just ban all crosses in the United States. I mean, just for a second, think about how many times you go in a store and you see crosses being sold. He mentioned, you know, a cross necklace and cross rings. That's a big deal with a lot of people. You know, I've spoken on this before. I don't have trouble with a cross if it's used as an Ebenezer, a reminder. But we don't need to start worshiping that stuff. And of course, these people worshiped it because that's where they made their money. And you'll find out, even in today's world, when you have people, that's what's one thing you should watch for with politicians and the world leaders. When they start objecting to something that we're about to change, it's usually because of money. It's going to affect their livelihood some way. They're blinded and can't see to the greater good. Easy example, several years ago, I spent a lot of time, y'all know, in Austin working with some of my clients. And when they had, everybody remembers the food stamps? We still call them food stamps. We don't have food stamps anymore. We have a little credit card, you know, that they can do in charge. But when they went to change from food stamps to that little Lone Star card, I believe they call it, where they automatically and electronically they just recharge that credit card every month, and you present it to the grocery store, and that's how you get your what's called food stamps. We still refer to that, but we don't have stamps anymore. When they were looking at making that change to eliminate a lot of the fraud that existed with food stamps and selling of them and go these credit cards, they had a big opposition to it in Austin. And so you look and you start looking at all that disclosures of what was going on. The people that printed the food stamps were the one that opposed it greatly. It was fixed to eliminate, you know, a great deal. And that's what he's talking about here, you know. These people, and you look in the New Testament, and Christ came along, who's the ones that opposed him? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The religious leaders opposed Christ. Why? Because he was fixing to eliminate their livelihood. They were the high priest. Everybody listened to them, came, and, you know, they had priest worship. Everybody worshiped the priest instead of looking to Christ. And Christ brought this new thing to the world. And of course, Paul then was preaching that. And anytime you preach against what people already believe, then there's going to be opposition to it. That's the nature of the world, and that's the great example of that story that I find interesting. And you even see it to today. And I don't want to get into politics at all, and because everybody in here is, you know, different, and I don't like to get into individual politics in the church. But you see things in the world when we start changing things that people like and worship and enjoy, and it always gets into the big fights because it always gets on the political side, and then we don't look at we ought to stop and look at the greater good. And sometimes if we would look, what would be the right Christian thing to do? We don't look at that. We look about, they're going to destroy my idols, and they're going to take away the things in the world that I love and enjoy. It's like, boy, there's a lot of people suffering right now because we don't have our footballs on Sunday. And you're not going to find a bigger football fan than I am. I'm a Red Raider fan through and through and a Dallas Cowboy fan. And, I try to make it a joke, but I'll miss it, you know. But and they take those things away, then I have to struggle with that. And you've got to remember, wait a minute, Christ comes first. And we don't need to make anything an idol. When we make anything an idol, it's like I've said this, I'm a big Dallas Cowboy fan. You know, if I have a wife that dies or a child that dies, Dallas Cowboys don't help me a bit. Amen. If I keep thinking about my eternal salvation, you know, am I going to go to the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys and says, can you help me get to heaven? No. You know, when we really think about the things that really matter in this life, they're all Christ-centered. And that's where our focus ought to always be. We ought to always, when things get rough, we ought to take ourselves back to center. As long as this world's here, we keep focusing on things. We get ourselves caught up in politics. You know, politics is going on in this world also, we know, across the country. It's invaded the churches at times, you know, when we get politics. Are you a Democrat or are you a Republican? And we take that, you know, I'm putting great emphasis on being one or the other. You know, and if I'm one and Brother Gary's got the other, then that creates some feelings and I'm going, what's wrong with them? You know, he votes for this guy or that guy, whatever. When I do that in the church, then I put politics above Christ. It's more important that even if I'm a Republican and you're a Democrat, it's more important that I say you get to church. Because we ought to be Christ-focused and not focused on the things of the world. We even make right now, today, in this world today, right now, politics is idolatry. Because we got to have it. That's the way our government operates. And so you should take it. But understand, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of Christ. And we got to keep ourselves Christ-focused and Christ-centered. I want to speak to you just a little bit here, and then I'll try to close. And don't want to be too long, but what's been on my mind is Solomon, King Solomon, greatest king in the history of the world. David was a great spiritual leader, but Solomon had a greater kingdom than he did. Solomon had more influence and more power, more riches than anybody. You can go read in 1 Kings and 2 Corinthians all about Solomon. I won't go his life because you all generally know it. He was made king. But the thing about King, as great as he was, and we've talked about, there's been no greater man than Solomon. Christ talks about, well, I hope to close on that in a minute, been no greater man than Solomon, but yet he's not as important to us as Christ is. You have a great leader. We know we've had great presidents that we idolize, great presidents that we just think, you know, the world was made for them or by them, and none of them are as important as Christ is. That's where it's important. I'm involved in politics. I've been involved in sports, and I enjoy that lot of stuff. I have to always bring myself back to center, though, and think, it's Christ. It's Christ where I get my comfort. Christ where I get my peace. It's Christ where I get my consolation. You know, if I get caught up in politics, then I'm worshiping a doctrine of fear, because half of politics is fear. If you vote for so-and-so, this bad stuff's going to happen to you, or this is going to happen to you. You know, well, if I pray to Christ and I think about Christ, then I get peace. I get mad when I get into politics. You know, we all get mad because we all take our own political positions, and we shouldn't do that. We're supposed to keep that out of, try to keep the things of the world out. Instead, we need to focus on the Lord. Solomon became king after David. He was the last major king of the consolidated country. David and Solomon were the only two who presided over all of Israel. After the two of them were there, well, then the kingdom split up into two kingdoms, you know, the north and the south, and all the northern tribes became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They got taken in by Assyria, and then finally the southern tribes dropped too. But so Solomon was the last king we had of all the chosen people of Israel, and he was a powerful king, and he talked about the great wisdom, but I want to talk specifically about the prayer he made. He became king, and as best we can tell, he was about 20 years old when he became king. David had been a great warrior. David had defeated Goliath. David had led the nation of Israel against all these countries and won all these battles. He was a great warrior. He had blood on his hands, is what Christ said, and that's the reason God didn't let him build the great temple. He let David's son build the temple, and that was Solomon, and Solomon did. But Solomon was not a warrior. He never really fought for the country. He was raised in the palace of David. But he was full of wisdom. He was raised to be very wise. And David commented in him when David, boy, died. He said, I need you to use your wisdom, son, to rule over the people. But he was wise enough and smart enough to know that wisdom comes from God. And that's what we do. Sometimes, you know, we do good in the world. And I think, you know, boy, I did good. I made a good decision and it made me a lot of money. I'm doing great. Well, I couldn't have made that decision without the wisdom for God to give to me, with him giving me the opportunities. Everything we have, we owe to the Lord. That's why we always got to come back to center. Whatever we have, we owe to the Lord. And when the Lord does something maybe that we don't think is good or right, instead of saying, why is the Lord mad at me, we should say, Lord, what would you have me do? How do I respond to this, Lord? What would be right in your eyes? He knows better than we do what's best for our lives. I prayed for things at times sometimes and was unhappy when I didn't get them. And then later I came back and said, Lord, thank you for not answering that prayer. We need to always keep in mind that the Lord is always right. And if we go to him and ask him to give us wisdom and guidance, then he will. And he tells us that. The first prayer of Solomon when he first became king is in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. It's repeated over in 2 Chronicles, but not quite as good as it here. It said he praised the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. It says, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to come out, how to go out or come in. You know, Lord, and he was about 20 years old. He'd already fathered a child by this stage, so he was an adult. And, of course, in 20 at that time, you were more mature than even today at that same age. He was a mature man, but yet first thing he did was humble himself. I recognize I don't know anything, Lord. You know, I look back, and I know when I was 20 and 21, I thought I knew a lot. I certainly thought I knew more than my dad did at times when my dad would try to help me. Now I wish I had my dad back. I need that advice today that I didn't have then. Solomon was smarter than that. Solomon realized at this time, I'm nothing but a little child. I don't know anything. And he said, you know, you've given me to be king over a great number of great people that thou hast chosen that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. You've given me leadership over a great nation, and here I am. You're a young man. He refers to himself as a child. He said, therefore, the Lord had appeared to him in verse 5 in a dream and said, Solomon, ask what shall I give you? What do you want from me? Tell me what you want. And Solomon said, I'm but a little child. I don't know really what to ask for. I don't know what to do. But in verse 9, he said, give therefore thy servant. And he keeps referring himself as servant. He's the king of the greatest nation on earth at that time. And he's saying, but I'm just a servant of God. Give for thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? Lord, give me understanding. Give me judgment. And give me wisdom. Now, look, you know, if it's me and the Lord said, I'll give you whatever you want, Don, just ask for it. I'm going to say, well, let me live a long time. Make me rich. And get rid of all these people that don't like me. Okay? That'd be the things that I'd ask for. What did Solomon ask for? Ask for, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me good judgment. That ought to be our prayer. Help me, Lord, make decisions for my family and my people. I pray that as a pastor. Hey, Lord, help me understand the people here that are in this flock. And help me understand and help me be able to say the things that they need to hear. You teach me here. Don't make me famous and rich. I'm not asking for that. I don't want that. Just you've put me in this position. Tell me how now to help my people. That's what all of us ought to be praying. And that's what he did. He humbled himself. And please, verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. He's asked for wisdom. And he says, you did not ask for long life, neither have you asked for riches for thyself, neither has thou asked for the life of your enemies, but instead you've asked for understanding that you might pass judgment on the people. He said, behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Solomon, I'm making you the wisest man in the history of the world. There's never been anybody as wise as you. There never will be anybody as wise as you in the history of the world. And we know that we know Christ was great, but Christ was, you know, all man and all God. But as far as us natural men, never been a man more wise than Solomon. That's why we suggested many times, if you want to start teaching your kids about the Bible, first place you go is the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man in the history of the world. There is not a how-to book in the world better than the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. It's not hard to figure out. If you get a month with 31 days in it, and you got a book with 31 chapters, it's not hard to divide that up into chapter a day. It's the best teaching tool we can do for our kids. You get in there and it'll tell you about sexual improprieties, you know, drinking too much, how you get caught in any vices, whether that's gambling or sex or drugs or whatever you get caught up in. That's talking to you in the book of Proverbs. Every problem you have in life. The one I love these days that I used to think was kind of crazy, it says, the beauty of young men is in their strength, but the glory of old men is in their gray hair. And men, it's using men, you know, interchangeably with women. But, you know, when I'm young and I can do physically more than I can do otherwise, but I'm not smart enough to do all things right. And sometimes I do things the hard way because I don't know how to do them. But the wisdom of old men is in their gray hair. You're older. You're experienced. I know how to do this. I've seen that done. I've made that mistake before. I know how to do it right. When you're forming a partnership, one of the best things you can do is for a young man who's got physical strength or a young woman to align themselves with someone with experience, and those two to work together. You know, as a kid, I'd have the strength and the vitality to get little sleep and go long days. I can't do that anymore, but I'm a lot smarter now than I was back then. You know, but my problem is that now that I've gotten a little gray-headed, I still try to get out there and do the things that I could do at 20, and I may try to lift something and move something, raise them. Suddenly, I can't move my back, and I can't get around. I've hurt myself. I don't have that strength that I did as small. That's what Solomon is full of, is does wisdom. He wrote, you know, said several 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs. Psalm 75 and I believe Psalm 127 were written by him. We have the benefit of a couple of his songs, but he had the wisdom. And y'all know, let me go through this real quickly. The first time he got to call on his wisdom was immediately. There were two harlots that came before him. They both had a child within 3 days of each other. They lived together. They had no other witnesses. They lived together in a house. This is in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning verse 16. And they came to him, and both of them had a child within 3 days of each other. And the one that had the child first had a living child. The one that had the child 3 days later rolled over on her child in the middle of the night and smothered it. And it died. So she got up quickly and switched children while the other woman was asleep. She took her dead child, put it over here in bed with the other woman, and took her live child. The woman woke up the next morning and realized, this is not my baby. And the other woman said, oh, yeah, it is. It's yours. You've got the dead one now. And she realized and recognized it. And, of course, what mother wouldn't recognize her own child, even if it's that young? They took it to Solomon, and they said, you know, we've got no witnesses. We lived in the house together. Nobody saw this take place. But Solomon looks and says, wait a minute, I got two women. Both of them say their baby is the one that's alive and the other one's dead, and the other one, they're trying to accuse each other of this. And, you know, how do you solve a problem like this? How, as a judge, would you solve a problem in figuring this out? And Solomon says, bring me a sword. I'm going to take the live baby, and we're going to cut it in half. I'm going to give one half to one mother and one half to the other mother. That'll solve this problem. And one mother said, yeah, do that. That'll be fine. Give us both half of a child. But the other mother said, no, don't kill the baby. Go ahead, I'd rather you give it to the other woman than kill the baby. And Solomon says, I know which one is the mother now. I'd rather give up my child alive than to see it slaughtered. That was the wisdom he had. He went over here, and the point I think I wanted to point out in here, he talked of wisdom. His wisdom spread. The Lord gave him riches. He was the richest man in the world. If you could take it, what he had, and especially by inflation, he'd be by far richer than Bill Gates and all the other rich men in the world. He was clearly the richest man in the world. Everybody brought him gold. He built a temple so much out of gold, including the floors. It goes through here and it describes wonderfully how he built the temple. But you get over here and he had a visitor one time, a woman named Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. She came and she'd heard about the wisdom of Solomon. She came and was with him and listened to him, and she loaded him up with questions. This is in Kings chapter 10. She asked him all these hard questions, and he answered every one. Sheba was down in the lower parts of Saudi Arabia, northern parts of Africa, Ethiopia. And that's where she came from, and they were good for riddles. She asked him all these riddles, and he was able to figure out everyone, answer everyone. She gets in here, and she saw how people loved him, how his nation loved him, how rich he had gotten. And at verse 7, she says, I believe not the words until I came, and my eyes have seen. Until I came and saw myself, I didn't believe it. And behold, once I've seen it, the half was not told to me. You know, we heard this, the half has not been told, and that applies to us too, and our eternal salvation. She's the same way with Solomon. I didn't even see the half of it. I haven't seen all the half of it. I want to jump over here to 2 Chronicles. This is when Solomon was building, and I'll close with this. He was building the temple, and it talks, and it's a wonderful reading. Go and read about Solomon. You'll read about the dynamics and the magnificence of this man and what he built and what he did. He when he started building the temple, he made an agreement. He made agreement and alliances, probably the best politician who's ever alive too. Made all these partnerships, one with the king of Lebanon. And the interior of the temple was built with the cedars of Lebanon. You've heard about the famous cedars of Lebanon. That's brought out to you by Solomon. He went over and got these huge, giant cedar trees that were in Lebanon, sent 30,000 men over, 10,000 a month, and had them cut down these trees and bring them back. And that's what they were, cut off premises so that every stone and every board fit together, didn't have any hammers on site in building the temple. Had no noise in building the timbers, no hammers, no saws. Everything was cut off site and then brought in. He had these, he got the great stones and the great cedars of Lebanon to come and build this wonderful temple on the mountain of Moriah there in Jerusalem. He gets over here, and when he dedicates the temple, it took him 7 years to build the temple, 20 years to rebuild the entire temple mount, including his palace, but 7 years to build the temple. On the day that he dedicated, he had 120 priests with trumpets. Can you imagine the sound? And he had all these singers and trumpet players. And the Lord came down and recognized that and filled the glory of the temple. You get over here, it says, once he filled the, he prayed, they sacrificed these thousands of animals. I have forgotten how many it is. 20,000 sheep and 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep dedicated one day. It took the priests all day long to dedicate and slaughter their sheep. But he gets over here and he makes this great prayer in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. It's a wonderful prayer to the Lord. Lord, very humble, come and take care of people. Help us take care of the people. Even when we sin, Lord, forgive us and take care of us. You know, and it was something, nobody heard a prayer that great, and I would encourage you to go read it. But I just want to read you the Lord's response here. It applies to us today, and I'll close with this. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 12. After Solomon had finished this all-day prayer in which he stood before the people up on a scaffold and held his hands up, praying to the Lord for all the people, and said, And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, there's times when that'll happen. There's times when you're going to have a national emergency. Sound familiar? You're going to have a national pandemic of some kind. Those times are going to come. Locusts may come, or pestilence. We've clearly got a pestilence left. And he says this. He makes an absolute promise to us by praying the Lord. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, I will hear your prayer from heaven. I will forgive your sin, and I will hear your land. That's an absolute commitment. If my people, which are called by my name. Well, first of all, what does that mean? If my people, which are called by my name. Well, let me tell you this. What if I said, if all the people who live in Texas, but gathered this morning in Midland. So you got two groups there. All the people in Texas, all the people, catch the Alabama people here. If all the people in the United States who are going to a Primitive Baptist church this morning. Okay, we've got two groups, the bigger group and then the smaller group. If my people, first of all, my people is the big group. There's a lot of his people that are not in this church. There's a lot of the people that are not in the United States this morning. He's got people everywhere. But he said, if my people, which are called by my name, Now he's pointing out those people who read this book. He's got a lot of people that he's put his self in their heart that have probably never had read a Bible, probably never seen one. They don't know the name Jesus, but they've got that feeling in their heart. The Lord has put himself in their heart, and they know it. And I can feel it. And it makes you, you know, my dad used to say you could fly to African country and get off the plane, and there's people there that would slit your throat in a heartbeat. And then there's people there that would come and have compassion on you. Those people that have compassion on you, the Lord has put himself in their hearts. That's what he said. If my people, there's a lot of them, but those which are called by my name, means you've read this book. You call yourself Christians, or you worship the Lord in some way. If they humble themselves and pray. Remember, that's what Solomon did. I'm nothing but a child. I'm your servant. Help me, Lord. Help guide me to help your people. Humble themselves and pray. Look at the way this is written. If you humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear you, I'll forgive you, and I will heal you. Notice the way the order of this is written. It ends up, turn from the wicked ways. Well, you cannot turn from your wicked ways until you have seek his face. And you can't seek his face until you pray. And you can't pray until you humble yourself. This is written in the perfect order. You humble yourselves. If you humble yourselves, I need help. Then I have the ability to pray. Once I start praying, then I am seeking his face. Once I seek his face, then I'm able to turn from my wicked ways. You got to do it in that order. And he gives us the order in which we're to do it. And it naturally fits in. He says, and then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. And I will heal your land. If you got a problem in your life and you think, I don't know how to fix this. If I knew how to fix it, I'd already fixed it. He says, humble yourself and pray. Seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. I will hear you. I will forgive your sins. I will heal you. Gives us when you got a problem in your life, he gives us the answer right here. Y'all have been very kind with your attention, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you. I want to thank Brother Joe. I wish he'd have gone forward this morning. He had a good subject that he was rolling with. Appreciate your kind attention. We usually do. We sing a song. If anybody